We have this morning a special cause for rejoicing because on Friday evening, between 7 and 8 o'clock, Marjorie Nichter, who is the mother of Teresa White, was baptized into Christ. And it's a thrill to know that we have a new sister in the Lord. And although it's just beginning, it has begun. And we look forward to close tie, warm fellowship with Marjorie in the days ahead. She and Teresa have indicated their desire to be members of this assembly. And as I look at this audience this morning, I think about some others that we would love to hear say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and to submit their lives to Him, and we have confidence that it will happen, and continue to teach and to encourage in order to achieve that. We're delighted with the number of guests that we have today. We want you to feel perfectly at home with this assembly. We're a group of Christians who have come together in the name of the Lord in order to do the will of the one to whom we have committed our lives. Character is developed by hard tests. No one ever grew up inside without facing some hard challenges. So if you've ever been disposed to get on your knees and pray to the Lord to help you avoid all difficulties, then you want to be careful about that. Because there are some things that happen to us that serve to build and not to destroy if we are wise. Seneca, who was the brother of Gallio, who sat in judgment on Paul in Corinth, made this statement in the first century, fire is the test of gold, adversity of strong men. Strong men and women are revealed by adversity, and they are also built by adversity. Thomas Carlyle, who was a contemporary of Alexander Campbell, in fact, they went to the same school in the British Isles for a time, a very well-known British literarist, said that fame, we may understand, is no sure test of merit, only of its probability. I'm not sure that it's always an indication of probability. A reputation is not what we're looking for. We're looking for something that sits down deeply in our heart, deeply in our personality, that is good, truly and surpassingly good. And this character is revealed by the testing of it. And so this morning, I thought it would be useful for us to talk about five tests of the character. The first of which, I think you may recognize, is when God tells us to do something, or in that moment when we recognize and we realize that God is asking us to do something that is contrary to our judgment and inclination in the matter. How do you react when you come to a command of the Lord that doesn't agree with your idea of things? Perhaps the first response of all of us is to say, well, I don't think of any. There's not any command of the Lord that would ever give me difficulty. Whatever He says, that's all right with me. Well, before you get so confident about that, I want you to think again. Surely you'll admit the possibility that just might be one request that God has made of people that you have difficulty accepting, that runs counter to your wishes. Let me tell you, the Bible's full of examples of that sort of thing that tested the character of people. And one that is probably very familiar to many in this audience, maybe not so familiar to others, is found in the 5th chapter of 2 Kings. He was the commanding general of the armies of Syria. These armies had raided the borders of Israel again and again, of the king of Israel. And in the course of these raids, a little girl had been taken and made a slave, attending upon his wife and his household. His name was Naaman. He was an important man. He had achieved a great deal, but there is a fly in the ointment because, as the scripture says, but he was a leper. And his leprosy was a grievous burden that really took all the joy out of everything else he had achieved. And he was constantly wrestling with this loathsome disease. And the little slave girl whispered into the ears of her mistress that if the master knew the prophet that was in Israel, he could cure him of his leprosy. The word finally got to Naaman, and he gathered up his money and many gifts, and he went down to the king of Israel, the northern king. And when he presented himself there and said, I'm made to understand that you're capable of healing lepers, the king went into a distraught tirade about how these neighboring nations were always trying to provoke an incident with him. And they just wanted war. Of course it's impossible to cure leprosy. And now you challenge me to do what's impossible. Now the consequence, I'm sure, is going to be some assault on my kingdom. Meanwhile, the prophet, Elisha, who has heard all this, sends word to the king to have Naaman sent down to his home. And so Naaman proceeds, still with a heart encouraged. Gets down there, and the prophet does not so much as come out to greet this important gentleman from the neighboring, and he would have said, more significant country. But sends out his servant, who says something very nondescript, like, go down and dip 7 times in the Jordan and your leprosy will be cured. The record in the 5th chapter of 2 Kings says that Naaman was angry. He wasn't just mad. He was mad as a horn. He cured. And it didn't happen that way. Let me tell you, we've all got these scenarios in our mind about what God's going to do. And we come and we join our religious clubs with these ideas in our minds, and we join the club that accords to the idea we had, because we are unwilling to face God. What we want to have in this group of Christians is a group of true disciples who have not come to find some comfortable place for their inclinations, where they can work out the scenario they develop, but where they have come with humble heart to accept God's arrangement and say, whatever you say. But every now and then, even good men and women come face to face with something they had not anticipated. And sometimes we get angry. It was a stupid response. He was in desperate need. He had no solution himself. The only prospect he had ever heard of in all these years has been this prophet in Israel. And now he's about in his stupidity to throw it all away. And his servant, quietly, I'm sure, and with fear and trembling, I'm sure, said, Master, if he had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more then to go and wash and be clean? And Naaman went to that old muddy river in the soggy humidity of the Jordan Valley and dipped 7 times like a humble child and arose cured. And then there was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus, recorded one time among more than one, 19th chapter of Matthew, verse 16. He came with a very significant question. Master, what good thing do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? I wish more people asked that question. Instead of, how can I be more popular? How can I get a better job and have more money? What good thing do I need to do so that I can secure for myself a relationship with God? You know, I think so often, so many things that we read in the Bible are so obvious. We didn't need the Bible to know it. We don't need the Scripture to know that it is imperative that we ask questions like this. Why don't we ask them? Even people who are continually in religious assemblies, they don't ask this question. They go to church, but they don't ask this question. They go through the motions, but they don't ask this question. And I'm not surprised that the Lord looked on him, and it is said by one gospel writer, loved him. And Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, which? He said, well. He lists several of the 10 and concludes with the statement, love your neighbors yourself. And the young man said, well, I've done that since I was a young man. He said, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and come follow me. He hadn't anticipated that. And I know I've told this audience before that I think it was the first time in his life that he knew he loved money more than anything. You know, tests have a way of revealing our character. And we don't even know it ourselves until the test comes. And he is confronted with the reality about himself that he doesn't like. And it's a commandment that's too hard. And so the Scripture says, he turned and walked away filled with sorrow. But it was a sorrow that was empty, because it did not lead to any change in his life. Commands we don't like. There are some commandments, I think, that we don't agree with. Preachers get suspicions about that. Or maybe they have prejudices. Sometimes I think Ephesians 5:23 is rather difficult for women in Christ. Husbands ahead of the wife. Wives, submit yourself to your husband as unto the Lord. Husbands ahead of the wife, even as Christ is ahead of the church. I recall having gone to Columbus, Indiana. I won't tell you what congregation it was. And I was speaking in the morning sessions on husband-wife relationships. And this sister said to me, as I came in the building on that first morning, well, are we going to have another series on wives? Submit yourself to your husband. I said, well, that wasn't my intention. But I said, the Holy Spirit did say that. She had a problem. Now, maybe others have helped her have that problem. Maybe her husband had helped her have that problem. Because he didn't love her like his own flesh. Because he wasn't the man he should have been. But that was a commandment she didn't like very much. And in this age of strong feminist rhetoric, I tell you, it's a commandment that a lot of people don't like very much. And I've watched the popular Protestant, conservative Protestant periodical Christianity Today move in its editorial policy from a position that was like Paul's in Ephesians 5 to one that absolutely mimics and echoes the words of feminism. And that is that women don't really need to submit themselves to their husbands, because there is equality. Well, there is certainly equality of worth. And the issue of superiority and inferiority is never in the mind of the Holy Spirit in any of the words that have been written on this subject. Never. And anybody who has added fuel to the fire of this controversy by saying or indicating or intimating that women are somehow inferior, they made a terrible blunder. There's no inferiority in women. None at all. But we have different roles to play. And there isn't any question that the basis of that role is creation. You can read 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 10, or 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14, where Paul just says that, I suffer not a woman to teach and exercise dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. And he said, because the woman was deceived, and then he adds, because the man was first created and then the woman created for the man. Now that's just out of the nature of things. That's not some cultural, traditional viewpoint, as people have said that Paul, well, just was giving reflection to problems of his time, and that's not applicable to all time, unless the nature of creation, which is the foundation, the argument is the basis of it. But it's not easy sometimes to hear that commandment, especially when you have a churlish husband who is thoughtless and whose attitude toward you is anything but loving, but then that's the time when you will say, I will do it for the sake of the Lord, because I love the Lord and because I want to please Him. And He has never, ever treated me unkindly. Sometimes I think that 1 Corinthians 11:14-16, which teaches that long hair is a shame to a man, is unpopular. I've never seen anything so significant to people as hair. It's almost as if our ego is up there somewhere in these strands that continue to grow out of our heads. Yes, I know. Some of us don't have too much of a problem with it. But that passage says also that hair is a glory to a woman. Long hair is a glory to a woman. And God has given it to her for covering. And you know, every time I speak about this, maybe me, I always take this into account. It seems like every time I speak on that subject, three more sisters cut their hair off near to the skin. Now I've decided maybe the best thing I can do is be quiet about it. Summertime, you know. And we must have our convenience. I only ask, is that a commandment that's hard to you? You find it burdensome or what? Well, anyway, you think about that. And you think about that the next time you see some young man with his hair hanging down low on his shoulders, with your hair cropped close to the skin, and ask why you feel that way about him. Well, that's enough on that. And maybe too much. And then I wonder sometimes if 1 Timothy 2, 8-10 is not a commandment. It's hard because it talks about men lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing, and women adorning themselves in modest apparel. Most preachers, when they get together, talk about the challenges of preaching on modest dress. And it gets to be a challenge. And you can tell as soon as the subject is mentioned, people just sort of seize up, you know. And I have to tell you, that's not the most appealing kind of response from an audience. It's not what preachers look forward to. We'd rather look out and see people deeply involved and seriously wrestling with something. But the problem is not that people get angry and stone you at the door. The problem is people just say nothing, smile at you and say nothing about the subject. And I will tell you this, that we've had some dresses in this congregation that have been scandalously short. Be like Brother Irvin Lee, who said to have spoken years ago to a high school graduation class. Brother Irvin died just recently. Wonderful man. But he was speaking at a high school graduation and had completed his remarks. And then ended it by saying, by the way, some of the dresses on these young ladies are absolutely too short. And sat down. Well, I didn't reach Brother Lee's confidence in doing something like that. But I've seen the ads, and the one thing I'd say to you is that if you have decided that that's modest dress, then you need to ask yourself the question, what are the principles that are guiding you? What are the principles that are guiding you? Don't just say, well, I don't agree with what these people say. I don't agree with these people. What do you agree with? What are the principles that guide you? I can be wrong about that. You know I have been before. But what are the principles that guide you? How would you speak to someone else who asks you, what is modest dress? How do I determine it? Now, just think about somebody asking you that question. What would you say to them? That's enough on that subject. It illustrates my point that there are some commands that we don't like too well. And I want to say, I've been a little heavy on the women right here, and there's some commands that the men don't like either, and they don't like it a little bit. And I've seen their faces cloud up in disagreement and unhappiness because of it. Well, we just mustn't. And preachers don't like some things either. I tell you what preachers don't like. They don't like reproof and rebuke when it's coming their way, because they are accustomed to giving it, not to getting it. Do we get angry? We need reproof. We need correction. I need it. Receive all his commandments when they are determined to be his commandments. Don't get angry. Don't get puffed up. Don't say, I'm quitting. That's it for me. And don't walk away with a sorrowful heart. Trust him and accept what is there. Second thing.
I think I made that point way too long. Somebody's probably going to say amen if I'm not careful. When
we have been criticized, how do you react to criticism? Do you get angry? If not outside, inside, do you feel the blood beginning to surge inside of you and your face turning a bit red? Or do you return the favor with criticisms of your own? Well, now that you mention it, do you threaten to leave or break all further relationships? Is that how you handle criticism? I don't need this. I won't accept this. I'm not having this. What if someone called you a liar? Let me tell you, if there is a word in the English language that is incendiary, it's this word liar. You call a man a liar, and people at large will react as if you have just called them murderers. What if someone called you a liar? What's your reaction? You take that back or I'll take your head off on the spot. What do you mean? Are you calling me a liar? Well, I think he is. Well, I'll make some accusations against this fellow that'll keep him busy for the next 10 years. Coming around calling me that, I'll ruin his reputation among people. What should I do when someone calls me a liar? Well, I think the first thing you ought to do is ask if you are. Ask yourself if you are. A liar? Yes. Lying is one of the most prevalent sins. And it's one that is dismissed. We lie a lot sometimes. And don't even know it because we've gotten so accustomed to the procedure. First question is, am I one? Did I lie? And the second thing is to try to correct his impression if he's wrong after you've examined your own heart. But how would you do that? By getting angry at him? And remember that the fact that he called you a liar does not make you one. And that you have a witness in heaven to the truth. But that's hard. What about when we're criticized for the Lord's sake? Nehemiah, the 4th chapter of the book that bears his name, had come back from his duties as cupbearer to the king of Persia to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And as they began, and I'm sure it was not a very promising looking group that began this enormous task, and while they were doing it, Sanballat and his cohorts among the Samaritans who didn't want that city rebuilt because they did not want that kingdom to come back again and spoil their party because they were running the show down there. They began to heap ridicule upon them. And Tobiah, he said, well, you know, I can see what a great work you're doing. I think if a fox would run across it, it'd all fall down. What do you think about people while you're working hard and they're just making these acid little comments about it? You ever have that? What do you think you're doing here? Do you think this is going to amount to anything? Don't you know you're going to fail at this? What makes you think you're going to succeed? Well, you could quit. Well, if that's the way it is, I'm out of here. I'm not trying anymore. Of course, Nehemiah didn't. What was his response to the criticism? Just kept on building the wall. What happened? He built the wall. They didn't succeed in discouraging him or the people of Israel. Well, 16th chapter of Acts, verse 19. The Apostle Paul. Charged by the people who had owned a little slave girl who was demon-possessed, and they were using her to tell the future to people who would pay. And Paul got weary of being commended by the devil because she kept crying after them, "These are the men of the Most High God," and cast out the demon, and they just said all kinds of bad things about him. Verse 20, when they had brought them into the magistrates, they said, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and set forth customs which is not lawful for us to receive and to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their garments off them and commanded to beat them with rods. I tell you, that's enough to make a man mad. Get lied about like that. And doing it to stir up people against you, and doing it because you lost some money that you shouldn't have been getting in the first place because you were preying on some poor girl who was in a sad state and you wanted to keep her there. But Paul just took his medicine, took the beating that they administered, sat in the prison cell. Bad place to start a meeting. It's a gospel meeting, somebody said about this situation. Down in the prison, he and Silas singing praises and praying at midnight, consequence of which a jailer and his whole family were converted to Christ. And who knows how many other people were influenced because of it. Because 10 years later, that church that began with a woman by the riverside and a jailer who was shaken out of his bed at midnight, that church already had elders and deacons and was functioning in a marvelous way. And it's the only epistle, maybe, that Paul wrote to a church where there was hardly any criticism at all. It wasn't really criticism. He just told two women to try to get along. Well, what are you going to do when you're criticized? What are you going to do when you're attacked for the gospel's sake? Remember who you are. And remember what your purpose is. And your purpose is not to vindicate yourself. Some of us are so busy trying to vindicate ourselves. We want to hold our heads up. Nobody's going to do that to me. And you just forget all about who you are, what your purpose is. Our purpose is to guide men in the way everlasting and to teach them not to defend ourselves, not to protect our reputation. We'll take whatever comes our way in order to please the Lord. Now, how about this? Test of character when you don't get your way. How do you react when you don't get your way? There are some cases in the scripture. First of all, when we don't get our way in life, we had our life all mapped out. The Apostle Paul with Silas and Timothy going across Asia Minor, having left Lystra, where they picked up Timothy, on their way to great work in Asia Minor, tried to go into Asia, the Holy Spirit said no. Tried to go into Bithynia, the Holy Spirit said no. If you'd have been Paul and Silas and Timothy, what would you have done? After making these noble efforts to go into new places and no way, would you have said, well, I'll tell you, if that's the way it's going to be, I'm just going to quit. I tried to preach in Podunk, and I tried to preach over here at Bug Tussle, and it didn't. No, nobody. It didn't. Well, I'm through. I tried to reach these people. I've tried for 6 months, and there's no hope for it. So I'm through this whole business. We've tried that method here before, and it did not work. So we're just not going to try anymore. Well, and then there's those occasions when you don't get your way with other people. Paul and Barnabas had a real disagreement. Acts 15, 36. Sharp disagreement over whether or not they should take John Mark with them to go back and confirm the saints where they had preached the first time when John Mark didn't quite finish the trip. In fact, he turned back in Perga, Pamphylia, and went back home. And Paul said he went not with us to the work. And I believe we ought not to take him with us again because he didn't prove himself trustworthy. And Barnabas said, I believe we ought to give the boy another chance. And they had a sharp division. I don't know whether you can say who got his way here. But Paul did not get his way in that he didn't get to go with Barnabas as the trip had been planned. And in a sense, Barnabas did not get his way because he didn't get to go with Paul with John Mark alone. How would you deal with that? Now, this is an opportunity to say, I tell you that Barnabas is the most stubborn, bullheaded man ever. And tell everybody about it. Wherever you go, if anybody mentions tomatoes or the circus, would you? That reminds me of Barnabas. Reminds me of Barnabas. You know that fella, he has given me more misery. I've tried to tell him something, but he won't listen. Do you get any inkling that ever occurred? What I know is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, though it may be a small innocuous reference, he says, do Barnabas and I, are we the only ones who must work and have no right to forbear working as we preach the gospel, which tells you that both Barnabas and Paul were out there working many times to support themselves. Are we the only ones? There is an expression of camaraderie there, sir. This is after that disagreement. And not only that, he didn't hold resentment against Barnabas that caused him not to recognize, as he does in the last chapter of 2 Timothy, the last epistle he ever wrote. He says, bring Mark with you to Timothy. He's useful to me in the gospel. We know he wrote this book, the Gospel of Mark. Well, how do you behave? You know what I've seen? I've seen some things I'd like to forget. I was reading a story about a division that took place in the church because some people wanted to have regular windows in the meeting house and some people wanted to have diamond-shaped windows. You think I'm kidding? I want to tell you that I was in a congregation where we were trying to build a new meeting house because growth had just absolutely overwhelmed us. And you know what we sat down? We talked endless hours in business meetings because we didn't have any elders. We talked endless hours about the color of the tile on the floor. Didn't get carpet. Tile. Talked about the color of the tile. And then we'd talk about the kind of color on the pads on the seat. And we'd talk about the color of the paint. We'd go through all that business. And then some people said, they just really upset. We don't ever get our way here. We're always in the minority. Terrible strains and stresses. I want to tell you there's nothing that tests the character. And can you believe this? There's nothing that tests the character of a group of Christians more than building a meeting house. And it's nothing. I mean, the success of God's people is not going to depend upon this shell we're meeting in. Or the color of the carpet or the paint on the wall. That's not what it's about. But I'll tell you what it's about. It's about ego and self-will. And I'm not getting my way. I know I probably told you about the business meeting that took place in a church in Racine, Wisconsin. And it had a big important discussion about whether to paint the front doors on the meeting house or to varnish them. It's important. And they decided to varnish them. Next Sunday when they arrived, they'd been painted. Because somebody decided that he wasn't going to yield on that point. It wasn't his turn to yield on that point, and he was having his way. How do you deal with it? Let me tell you, when you have a team like we are, all of us must be submissive to God. There's no place to rebel against God on the part of any of us, majority, minority, anybody. But when it comes to judgment, look at this, a team. When you got a team, everybody cannot have his way. Somebody, well, you can talk. You always have your way. You just don't know. I don't have my way with these elders. I make all suggestions that don't ever come to pass. Does that mean that I'm just absolutely fractured by that? No, it means that they've had some other things to consider and some other matters to consider than my judgment or my suggestion. It means that we are a team here, and we've got to come together with a lot of different viewpoints and a lot of different concerns. And the only way we can be one is when we love each other. I appreciate the elders because they listen. Even when they don't do what I say, they listen. Give it thought. And I know they'll do it with you. And they should. But we have to get used to not getting our way sometimes. Somebody said, who are you talking about? Nobody. Myself. I don't have anybody in mind. Let me just tell you, I don't have anybody in mind. Oh, you do too. You just said. No, I do not have anybody in mind. Let me tell you. Sometimes my wife thinks that I have her in mind. And I do a great deal when I'm thinking about somebody that's really excellent. But I told her once that if I had something to say to her, that it would never come from this pulpit. And I won't tell you that if I've got something to say to you about some personal thing, it won't be from up here. I know who you are and where to get in touch with you. We can talk about it. But anyway, when we don't have our way, got to grow up. What do you do when you fail? How do you handle that? That's a challenge. The challenge for Elijah. When after that contest on Mount Carmel, 19th chapter of 1 Kings, 18th chapter of the contest, a wonderful victory. He taunted them into stupidity. I mean, they couldn't get a thing done right. And the Lord came down and burned up the sacrifice. And those priests of Baal just cried and shouted and cut themselves. They looked like fools. And then all 450 of them got slaughtered. And he was full of himself. Oh, after so long of a time of feeling besieged and everything going wrong. And Ahab and Jezebel sitting up there in the throne room running the show. And he was exhilarated. And the rain came that had not come for 3.5 years. But then Jezebel sent him word and said, I'm going to kill you. You mark my word, I'm going to kill you just exactly like you killed those prophets of Baal. I'll get you. I'll nail your hide. And he was distraught. That wasn't the way it was supposed to work out. He felt a failure. Went down and hid. And finally wound up down in the mountains. Mount Horeb. Mount Sinai. Hiding in a cave. The Lord found him there. He said three things to him. He said, what are you doing here, O valiant Elijah? What are you hiding down here? And he told him to get out of it. And get busy doing things that needed to be done. And we need to listen to that too. We're going to have our faith. Or our apparent faith. But we must not quit. Moral faith. Like David. He could have quit. I'm telling you, he made a fool of himself before Israel with Bathsheba. You can't believe it. Terrible. But instead he wrote the 51st Psalm, pled his case with God, just stretched it all out and said, I've sinned horribly. I need your mercy. That's what he did.
He wasn't like Judas, who knew what he had done and went out and hanged himself. So test your character. Whether or not when you sin, whether you try to run and hide and give it up and walk away, or whether you just say to the God who loves you, I made a terrible mess of things, but I don't want to keep this up. I do not want to keep walking down this road. And then the final thing this morning is
test of character when we are mistreated. Paul was mistreated in Lystra, Acts 14:19. They stoned him after having called him a god. They stoned him and left him for dead. In other words, they thought he was dead. But he got up, maybe through the intervention of God. The interesting thing about Paul was he came back to Lystra. I wouldn't have come back after they'd stoned me near to kill me. But he came back later and strengthened the brethren. You can read about that right there in that chapter. When you read in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 23, that list of things he suffered, most of which have never been catalogued by Luke or Paul. Terrible things. Suffering. Shipwreck. Brethren who were treacherous. Enemies who sought to kill him. All kinds of things. And we think we got trouble. We don't have any troubles. I don't have any troubles. But it didn't bother him. The 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians after the 11th chapter is a triumphant chapter. He said, when I am weak, then am I strong. When I am in a position when I have no resources, God is able to accomplish things with me. So when we're mistreated by others, let's don't grow petulant. Let's don't grow bitter. It's a test of character. But let's rejoice if we're persecuted for Jesus' sake, as the Apostle Peter taught us in the 4th chapter of 1 Peter. If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, and let him not be bitter, and let him not be discouraged, and let him not be anything but rejoicing that he's counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ, and remember who he is. Go on. Now I conclude these remarks this morning by saying to you that these tests of character can become character builders if we let them. If we remember, number one, if we remember Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Remember how he suffered. Hebrews 12, verse 3, for consider him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that you wax not weary, fainting in your soul. Remember him. Remember how much he loves you. What an example of selfless dedication through all kinds of difficult suffering. We can make these tests of character, character builders, if we remember the faithful, triumphant saints of the past. Hebrews 12:1. We're compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. I tell you one thing. Some of the excuses I make for myself, I am not going to open my mouth about when I stand in that company one great day. Oh, I was so busy, I just couldn't get to assemblies. Okay, John, it's your turn. John the Baptist. You tell us how it went. Paul will be there. All those great Old Testament words. You think I'm going to open my mouth to say some of the silly things I say now? If I can remember them, I know that they, by God's grace, have been victorious. They have achieved through difficulties that I haven't ever imagined. And I can do it too. We can turn these tests of our character into character builders if we remember that we are never going to be alone. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Be free from the love of money and be content with such things you have, seeing that he himself has said, I will never leave nor forsake. We are never alone. Never. We are never abandoned. And finally, if we remember that God is able to keep us from falling in every test, I suspect that this little verse with which we conclude this lesson sort of gets left out. Jude verse 24, 25. Now unto him that is able to guard you from stumbling, and to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish in exceeding joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power before all time and now and forevermore. That may be a brief little epistle, but there was never a more powerful conclusion to any of them than that. God is able. And you and I can do it by His grace. If our character is tested, let it be made stronger for the experience. If you're not a Christian, then all these character tests are no value. Because you're not going in the right direction. You haven't made the commitment. All these promises of growth mean nothing to you. But if you'll put yourself in the hands of the living God, I want to tell you something. He'll make of you something you never even imagined was possible. Because He's able to do it. And we're urging you this morning to do that very thing, to confess Jesus as Lord. Let us hear your words. Let us hear you say, Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. And then let us witness your immersion into Christ in the Spirit of our while we're standing and singing.